squared away. Yeah. It's good to see you all this morning. Looking this morning at Acts 18, and we just wanted to review a little bit in the book of Acts, the story that we had followed, how the church started in, like in Acts 2, we saw the Holy Spirit come down, and the church began to grow from there. And then the early chapters in the book of Acts involved the spread of the gospel throughout Israel, and Peter and John and others were involved. And we saw hostility from many of the Jews, especially the leadership, towards the gospel and towards Jesus Christ. And we saw Stephen stoned to death because, again, he had spoken up to the leadership of Israel. We saw another man, Saul of Tarsus, who had also been enthusiastically supporting this crusade against Christ's followers. But then Jesus himself stopped Saul. He stopped him on the road to Damascus and blinded him temporarily. And then after that, he not only opened his eyes physically, but he opened his eyes spiritually to preparing him to be a bold messenger of the gospel. Meanwhile, Peter was learning that Gentiles, like the Roman centurion Cornelius, that Gentiles did not have to become Jewish converts in order to receive eternal life through faith in Christ. And then the church in Syria and Antioch became the beginning of a cross-cultural church, which involved Jews, Gentiles, and others of different ethnic backgrounds. And it also became a sending church for missionaries to plant churches in other places. And what we call Paul's first missionary journey, Saul of Tarsus, who was also known as Paul, was raised up to be a missionary along with Barnabas, and they were sent out on this first journey going up through Turkey. And even though there was hostility and resistance against the message, some did receive it, and the Lord began to build his church. So they came back to their ascending church in Syrian Antioch, and they reported the good news. And about this time, there were some, we read in, we're up to Acts 15 at this point. About this time, there were some who were teaching that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That's some of what the Lord had given Peter instruction about earlier, and yet it needed to be clarified. And so the apostles and elders came together. They refuted this teaching. And Paul then took Silas and went north through the churches that they had already planted in Cilicia, which is now southern Turkey. And so anyway, this is what's called Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul and Silas, we saw them go to Philippi in Macedonia, which is now northern Greece. They went there and made disciples there. And we read about Lydia, who received the teaching about Jesus the Messiah and welcomed it and supported it with her household. We also read about how some Gentiles were angry at the mission of Paul and Silas, how some of those Gentiles made up charges and the Roman authorities listened and threw them into prison. And we saw how God sent an earthquake and set them free, and how Paul and Silas, how the jailer of Paul and Silas and his household ended up trusting in Christ. And then Paul and Silas moved into Greece, down to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. And facing persecution from Jewish leaders, Paul himself went down to Athens alone, telling Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And we heard Paul tell the people of Athens that he was bringing them news about the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. And some of them listened. And now, in chapter 18, we're going to see Paul leave Athens, still alone, and come to Corinth. And as we read, let's just be aware that Paul's letters to this church in Corinth tie in closely with what we're reading in this chapter, chapter 18 of Acts. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we see some correspondence there. Let's just read the first few verses of chapter 18. We'll read the first four verses. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, talking about Paul. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, we'll stop there. The city of Corinth was a commercial center, and I never really realized why but looking at a map, Corinth is right, it has access to the, Adriatic Sea on the west, and the Aegean Sea on the east, which flow into the Mediterranean. So both of these, Corinth has access to both of those. And then also it's the point of connection to the southern peninsula and the mainland. So you've got the opportunity for ships to come in from either side. You also have north-south, commercial traffic moving. So it was an important city. In fact, I read that they had actually, one of the Caesars, I think, had actually razed the city to the ground at one point. And it wasn't long before they rebuilt it because it was an important area and it couldn't just be ignored. Morally, the standards in Corinth were not high, and it had a bad reputation, even among the people around, the cities around them. Corinth was known for loose living, some of the baser elements of culture. And so that's where Paul has headed, to Corinth. And in Corinth, he found a Jewish guy named Aquila. And Aquila was a native of Pontus, which is today, that's northern Turkey. He was a native of Pontus, but most recently, he had come to Corinth with his wife Priscilla from Rome. And the reason for that is because Caesar had decreed that all Jews should leave Rome. So anti-Semitism was alive and well back then. And so they left Rome, and Paul got together with them because they were of the same trade. Aquila and his wife Priscilla were tent makers. And that was Paul's trade as well. Now, Paul wasn't necessarily planning to make his living doing that, but I guess the rabbis would, Paul had received much training under Gamaliel. The rabbis were big on having all the young students learn a trade, so that it's important to know how to do something and to be able to keep busy. So Paul had learned the trade of making tents. And so he's come down from Athens down to Corinth, and he's by himself, and he's got bills to pay, and so hey, he's got a trade. So he starts into that. And these two, Aquila and Priscilla, have the same trade. They're Jewish, so he gets together with them. We know from other scriptures, and even later in this chapter, that Aquila and Priscilla were definitely believers in Christ. They were not only Jewish, but they were, as we would say today, completed Jews. They had responded to the gospel. What we don't know is whether they became believers because of their interactions with Paul here in this chapter, or if they were already believers before he had met them. That's something we don't know. But we know for sure that the gospel had taken root in them, and they were spiritually, they were very active people. We'll see that later in the chapter. But we read anyway that Paul was making tents, of course, during the week to pay his bills, but yet on the Sabbath he was in the synagogue and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, probably during the week as well, but he was especially in the synagogue on the Sabbath to reason, to work with getting the name of Jesus and defending the message of Jesus as Messiah. Okay, let's read verses 5 through 11. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So, I guess the first question that comes up here is finances. We see that before, Paul was, making tents to help pay bills. But it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So what freed him up for that? What was the financial picture that changed? Silas and Timothy were not independently wealthy people. But we see in Philippians that Paul there thanks them for being generous to support him after he left Philippi. And then also, if we see 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, I'll read it to you. And when I was present with you, because he's writing the Corinthians, right? And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So we see that the giving of the Philippians, particularly, were probably in hand. Some of their giving was probably in hand when Silas and Timothy came down. And that enabled Paul to spend more time preaching, spreading the gospel. And again, that's just an application for us that, as we give, and the timing of our giving can make a difference and can enable the word of God to go out. It made a difference to Paul. But we also see that there was resistance from the Jews. Remember, he was in the synagogues, speaking to them about Christ. And there came a point where there was resistance and rejections, and even, as it says here, even blasphemy. They wanted nothing to do with Christ. And so Paul responded, okay, I've told you, your blood is on your own heads. It's not on my head now, I've told you. As a witness, he was responsible. And just as we are all witnesses, we are all responsible. If we know the Lord, we're responsible to share it with others. And that's something that we need to keep in mind. But he said, okay, from now on, I'll concentrate on the Gentiles. And so he did. He left there and he went next door. The synagogue was here. There was a house next door that was owned by a man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God. And the Greek phrase that underlies that word worshiper indicates that he was like a God-fearer, part of a category of people who believed in Israel's God and followed Israel's God, but they had not gone to the step of circumcision to be considered Jewish proselytes. But they were definitely people who loved Israel's God. And this man was in that category. And he listened to Paul's message. He was very receptive. And so Paul, it seems that Paul was able to set up the Corinth Bible School in his house. So so he was able to teach, and beyond that, Crispus, who was the leader or president of the synagogue next door, believed in the Lord with all his household. He'd heard the message when Paul was there in the synagogue preaching it, and whether that stuck with him or whether he wandered next door, I don't know. But we know that Crispus received the message, received the gospel, and he believed in the Lord with all his heart and with all his household. And we see that a lot, don't we, in the book of Acts? We see that people come to the Lord and all their household, and that obviously would include their sons and daughters and their wife, but it also usually included servants that they had, because that was all considered their household. And the influence that head of household had on the family, You know, with Lydia, the same thing. It said with her household. And others, the jailer, the Philippian jailer. So this is something, and we can pray and trust for that in our, you know, in our own experience. When a person comes to know the Lord, we can pray for the family to know as well. And certainly our own families, you know, to make sure that we, you know, can spread that. So we look for that, because that's what we're seeing here in the book of Acts happening repeatedly. In fact, later on in this chapter too, we'll see that it looks like Crispus lost his job, because he had been head of the synagogue. And later on in the chapter, we read about another guy being head of the synagogue. So, you know, Crispus either he got fired, or he felt he had to resign, which either is a possibility, right? In spite of all, and many Corinthians were believing and being baptized. So, I mean, there was definitely stuff happening. But yet, Paul seems to have had some nervousness. And verse 9, the Lord said to Paul, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I'm with you. No man will attack you to harm you. I have many people in this city," which would seem to be in the context of, I have many people that you need to reach. And Paul, so even Paul had times of weakness and fear. I'd like to see, I think it's, it was 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 could share with you that, there we go. And verse 1, "Well, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul said when he wrote the Corinthians, he wrote them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I wrote to them, "When I came to you, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling." And, you know, certainly when he came alone, that would make sense. But, I mean, the Lord spoke to him even after Silas and Timothy had come. So, I mean, think about everything Paul went through. You know, he'd been stoned, had people throwing stones at him and everything else. So he'd gone through a lot in his ministry already. And he was nervous here about what resistance might be there against him. But the Lord said, "I am with you. No one is going to attack you to harm you." And that's a promise that God kept, as Paul taught there. Paul taught there for a year and a half. And God kept that promise. Even as some trouble ensued later, Paul was not harmed. Just an application. In our times of weakness and fear, we also need to hear his promises to us. And here's a verse that I like. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So, you know, our God, in our times of weakness, God is not there to scold us or to yell at us. He's there to strengthen us, to help us, and for us to come to him, call on his name, and receive his power, receive his encouragement. Okay, let's read verses 12 through 17. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words, names, and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Okay. Okay, so this kind of titled this segment here, Paul at the Bema Seat. And we'll explain that. But what we have here is that the proconsul Gallio, was only a short time, had this post, but maybe 51 to 53 AD. So you can kind of pinpoint, that's from inscriptions that archaeologists find. So we can tell from that this event took place right about then. And they brought, the Jews decided they thought they could get some traction with Gallio as proconsul, the Roman official. And they rose up and they said, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And Paul was about to respond to that. But before he could even start, Gallio said to the Jews, "This is, if you were talking about a vicious crime or a clear case of his wronging someone, I could probably deal with that. But all of this about your own laws and definitions, not my problem. This isn't Rome's problem. Rome doesn't need to be involved in stuff like this. This is not Roman law. This is about your law." So, and the NET Bible just basically indicates this would be equivalent to our saying, it was thrown out of court. So, again, talking about calling this segment Paul at the Bema Seat. The thing is that the judgment seat that Paul was brought before, where Gallio was called, the Greek word is the Bema Seat. And so when Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians, he wrote to the church at Corinth, and he told them in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," or Bema Seat, "of Christ, so that each one may become recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So he wrote them. He knew that they knew what a Bema Seat was, because they had one right in their town. And he says, we're going to appear before Christ's Bema Seat. And be recompensed according to what you have done, whether good or bad. So the question might come up, is this a time then where our works will be evaluated to decide whether or not we make it into heaven? Well, we know from scriptures that that's not what happens. That is not what the Bible teaches. But what we do know is that in Revelation 20, there will be a separate great white throne judgment. And there, people will be evaluated on the basis of their works. And they'll be evaluated with relationship to heaven or hell. And everyone at that judgment will be found guilty. The punishment of the lake of fire will follow for all of them at that white throne judgment. So you don't want to be at that throne of judgment. You don't want to be at that one. But Jesus Christ has already suffered the penalty for our sins. And if we acknowledge that we are guilty sinners before the Father and accept the payment for our sins provided by his Son on the cross for us, then his righteousness covers us and we're forgiven. And that's what we want. But now for those of us who have trusted in his Son, then this Bema seat, this judgment seat of Christ, comes into play. There will be a time where our works as believers, my work as a believer, will be evaluated, and the Lord will either give praise or withhold it based on his evaluation of our lives, and rewards will follow. It's going to be a time where all of us, probably without fail, all of us, when we're there, will wish that we had done more. It'll be too late, but we'll wish we had done more. But it isn't a matter of heaven or hell. That is settled by the blood of Jesus. And if we ever, we need to receive that gift. So Paul is looking forward to that day, that Bema seat. And he is looking ahead to that. And so do all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ and received him. And in the passage, getting back to the passage, it goes on that after Gallio threw the case out of court, says they were beating up on Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. Of course, he's the new leader of the synagogue because it used to be Crispus, right? But Sosthenes, as the new leader of the synagogue, is getting beat up upon. And it's a little unclear who's doing the beating up. I guess there could be, you know, there's the theory, could have been the Jews that were beating up on the leader of the synagogue because he'd got them into this case. Maybe they felt that he was the one that had whipped them up into a frenzy to bring this before Gallio, and now Gallio has thrown the whole thing out, and so the Jews are ganging up on him and saying, you know, you've embarrassed us, this has been a waste of time. Another possibility is that maybe Sosthenes is present and they're mad at him for converting. There's a Sosthenes mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And it might be that this man had converted and they're mad at him about that. You know, of course, Sosthenes was not a uncommon name, so there could have been more than one, so we don't really know. Another thing is that it could have been Gentiles that were, when they saw the Jews start bringing up this stuff with Gallio, and then Gallio puts it down, shuts down the whole thing, and throws it out of court, maybe the there were Gentiles that took that as a free ticket to exercise some anti-Semitism and just, you know, beat up on maybe this guy that seemed to be the leader of the Jewish movement there. So we don't know what it was, but what we do know is that when Gallio saw this happening, he sees Sosthenes being beat up on, he just basically says, you know, he didn't care. It didn't make much difference to him. So he wasn't going to be involved. What the one thing The importance of Gallio's action, though, is that at least for a certain amount of time, it may have set a precedent for a legitimacy of Christianity in the Roman world. Because if Christianity is seen as a segment of Judaism, and the Roman Empire already had said, okay, we tolerate the Jews. We know that they're a religion. We're okay with that. And then if they see Christianity as being a segment of that, and Gallio was pretty much saying that, you know, this is just, you know, one flavor or another of Judaism, you know, don't bring it to me. God may have used that to give some acceptance and some peace among Christians in relation to the Roman Empire. We know that didn't last forever. Nero got involved and he wasn't happy with the Christians, but there was a good measure of peace with the Roman Empire, relatively speaking. And because they, so anyway, that's one aspect of that we see with Gallio's pronouncement here. Okay, let's read verses 18 through 21. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So we see that Paul left with Aquila and Priscilla. They left Corinth, and they headed towards, Paul was headed towards Syria, but he ended up going through Ephesus, and so he stopped there. And Aquila and Priscilla basically ended up, you know, settling down there. Mentioned, it says on the way, it says Paul stopped for a haircut. And it says he'd evidently taken a vow before God in accordance with the Mosaic law and allowed his hair to grow. And now the vow was apparently over and this was the time to cut the hair. And so he stopped to do that. Once he got to Ephesus, he went again to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That was always his starting point, was stopping at the synagogue first. And we don't read here of opposition. You know, I mean, most of the time there was, the Jews were, you know, combative with him. But in Ephesus, we don't read that. In fact, they want him to continue. And he's the one that actually says, I gotta cut this short. I gotta leave. But if the Lord leads me back, I'll be back. And the next chapter, the next time we meet on chapter 19, we'll see that he kept that promise. He did come back to Ephesus. But anyway, what Paul wanted to do was get back to Caesarea. And then it appears he probably went back to Jerusalem. And then he reports back to the church in Antioch, which is in Syria. That was their sending church, their mission, their missionary trip. And so he gets back and reports to them about how the churches and the progress that they'd made. So let's see, if we read verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And that's what he did there. He gave the report to the church. And then having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. So this is the beginning of what we call Paul's third missionary journey. And he's going out and again touching bases with these other churches that had been planted and strengthening them, encouraging them, checking on them. And then let's read verses 24 to 28. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent of spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So here we cut away from Paul, go back to Ephesus, and we find that Apollos is raised up to preach eloquently and powerfully, but he needs instruction from a couple of tent makers. Apollos is from Alexandria in Egypt, where there was a Jewish community there, and he comes to Ephesus, and he's very eloquent, he knows his Bible, and he knows and teaches about Jesus. But he's limited in that he only understands it as far as the baptism of John the Baptist. In the context of the next chapter, it seems like what he was missing was an understanding of the Holy Spirit. And again, they'll probably talk more about that when we cover chapter 19. But, you know, there was definitely an element of the teaching of the gospel, particularly about the Holy Spirit and how he comes in and gives regeneration and his indwelling. And that was something that Apollos was missing. So when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him aside privately. Maybe they had him over for dinner and gave him further instruction so that his teaching would be more accurate. Applications. Aquila and Priscilla illustrate that a husband and wife can work together as a team to serve Christ. And we should look for that and expect that. If you're in a marriage, then look for ways that you can do that. And Priscilla is mentioned specifically and sometimes first. So, I mean, she wasn't just a insignificant, came along for the ride person that nodded her head. I mean, she was involved in this. We may not all be Apollos or Pauls, but we may play our part to help them. That's another application. Aquila and Priscilla were not eloquent speakers like Apollos or Paul, but yet they were important, weren't they? They were really important in getting a clear message out to the people of Corinth, of Ephesus. And then later we see that Apollos wanted to go to Achaia and Corinth, and so. You know, Apollos was ministering in a lot of different places, and it was accurate after he had received this instruction from Aquila and Priscilla. And it's also to Apollos' credit, again, another application, that he listened to this husband and wife tent maker team. You know, it showed humility on his part. He was willing to listen to, you know, this humble couple that yet had some important instruction from the Lord for him. And the result was that his ministry became more powerful. And his brothers there, the brothers, the church, the people there in Ephesus were supportive of his moving on to Achaia to preach. Conclusion, we see where Paul was engaged in work to pay his expenses. God can use our employment situations and relationships for his purpose. And we see that even Paul had times of weakness and fear. And we don't think about him that way, do we? But he had that, and the Lord needed to speak to him and encourage him. Our God is gracious and ready to stand with us and for us as we walk with him. And remember the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where if you're a believer, your works will be evaluated for rewards, not heaven or hell, but rewards and pleasing the Lord. But if we don't belong to him, then the great white throne is out there. And people around us are in that category, and we want to remember to tell them. Think about the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. Serve in whatever role God gives you and use your gifts. God will put it all together. And certainly, you know, and especially, you know, husbands and wives can work together as teams to serve the Lord here. So let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time, this chapter. We think about how you demonstrate your presence, how you you're ready to give comfort and encouragement at times of weakness and fear. And we all have those times, even the Apostle Paul did. And we just thank you for just giving us our parts to play, Father. And you've given us all a position, responsibilities within your family, within your body. And we just pray that you would guide us in that so that we're faithful with what you've given us to do, and we'll see a smile on your face when we come before you. We just lift up this passage to our hearts, and we just pray for this day, that we commit this day to you in Jesus' name.